I invite you to turn with me into the Old Testament to Ruth chapter 4 for this Lord's Supper Sunday. Ruth chapter 4. So, what is it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Tiny book, four chapters. We're reading the very end of a very sweet story. It's the kind of story that you might catch on PureFlix and watch it on a Sunday afternoon. Beautiful story, right there in your own Bible. If you have never read it before, don't worry about it. We will eventually just kind of quickly summarize the four chapters, but we're going to especially head for chapter 4 in order to elevate the Lord Jesus and the shadow of the cross before the Lord's Supper. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 to 22, this is God's word. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. And Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And so Boaz, he took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. So reads the word of the Lord. On the face of it, when you read this little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, it is a feel-good experience. It's roughly the equivalent of like throwing a log on the fire and just kind of curling up in the couch and then blissing out watching an uplifting comfort movie. But it's much more than that. But at the same time, it's a lovely story that's wrapped up in these four beautifully designed chapters. And it's a story of personal tragedy and famine and various bereavements and bitter emptiness, but also personal honor and nobility and generosity and sacrifice and love, with a reversal of fortunes. And Ruth does get her man, and she does live happily ever after. And it is not based on a true story. It is a true story. But it's not just a story to warm our hearts. It is a story in the Word of God in order to nourish our souls. Because the story of Ruth and Naomi, it actually becomes our story. It's not just a happy ending for them, it's a happy ending for us too. And the whole thing is really about redemption. Redemption, it's a key word in the Old Testament. God's people, as you know, they had been slaves in Egypt. But God reached down and rescued them. He redeemed them. And so this became one of the main ways to refer to God in the Old Testament. God is the Redeemer. And in the laws that God gave to his people, it's very clear that God wanted his people to be sub-redeemers. He wanted them to be redeemers too. So if you were poverty-stricken, if you were destitute, a close relative, according to the law, could buy your land so that you could keep it in your family. And for you, in those days, that was your livelihood, that was your pension plan, that was a legacy that you'd leave for your children. It was everything. That was a way of redeeming you. Or if you were a childless widow, a close relative could marry you so that you could preserve your family line. And both of these were acts of redemption on the human level. They were a way of making sure that you have a place to live and that you have an inheritance among God's people. How gracious of God to train his people that way. And it's that kind of redemption that is brewing here and percolating in the coffee pot of the little book of Ruth. And so redemption means to rescue at great cost. Redemption means to rescue at great cost, has two aspects. To purchase or to rescue, and at great cost. That's the way the Bible would define redemption. Now, in your sermon notes, I briefly threw down some words to describe each of the four chapters of Ruth, kind of like a sneak peek movie trailer. Chapter 1, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, they very, very painfully become widows. And they have returned to Bethlehem, where Naomi was from. And they are flat, broke, empty. They are abject, they are destitute, they are bereaved and childless. And Naomi is bitter. And she's feeling as though the hand of God is against her. Then in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth, she is off and out as the younger of the two women, and she wants to scare up some food, and she happens to end up in this field of a guy named Boaz, who's not only a good man in a time when good men were very, very rare, but he happens to be a close relative of Naomi. In other words, in that culture of the day, this fellow Boaz, he could be a redeemer, possibly. And it's a wonderful moment. It's kind of like one of those Casablanca moments, you know, of all the fields and all the farms and all the land. Ruth happens to turn up in this one. The providence of God is sown right through the four chapters of the book of Ruth. And so this godly, kind, eligible man, Boaz, he just possibly could be the redeemer of both Ruth and Naomi, just what they need. He could take them under his wing. He could help them preserve their family line, to give them a place, to give them an inheritance. So in chapter 3 of Ruth, she lets it be known in a slightly unconventional way, if you've read the book before, that she would be quite happy to marry him. She makes a move. And Boaz says to her, in effect, yeah, okay, yeah, I'd be thrilled to marry you, someone like you especially. But there's a catch. There's another person who's an even closer relative, and actually it's that other person's call. I have to defer to him. They get the first dibs on being a redeemer. And so chapter 3 leaves you with a cliffhanger. Who is this other mystery redeemer? And in chapter 4, all of the lines of the story come together. So it's kind of like using your garden hose for the very first time in the spring, you know, and you get your hose out and it's hooked up and you turn on the water and you got the trigger pulled and you're, come on, come on, and you're waiting and waiting, and then suddenly, water everywhere like that, you know? So waiting the whole book of Ruth for a redeemer, suddenly when you get to chapter 4, you got lots of redeemers showing up. Three different people in Ruth 4 are spoken of as redeemers. And so let's look at each one of them and see what we can learn from them in preparation for communion. Let's think about the first redeemer. We begin with the suspense. Boaz is as good as his word, and so he heads to the city gate to see if this other guy is there, this potential redeemer. Is the guy around or not? Back in those days, of course, you need to know this, that at the town city gate, that's where, you know, business was transacted, that's where disputes were settled, that's where marriages were arranged, that's where the fathers of the city would go. So when Boaz finds this other guy in verse 1, what does he say to him? Come over here, my friend, and sit down. You know, I've got a proposition for you. And he does everything by the book. And in verse 2, it says, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. So he makes sure that there are elders there as witnesses. So it's all official. It's all going to be above board. He's a man of rectitude. And in verse 3, he explains the situation to this guy. You know, there's somebody called Naomi, and you happen to be related to her, and she's just come back, and she needs to sell her land in order to survive because she's bereft. So you can be the redeemer here, brother. You can buy the land. You can have it. You can keep it in her name for as long as she's alive. I'm second in line, but you get first dibs. And at the tail end of verse 4, what? This mystery guy, he answers, yes, I will. I'll redeem it. I will step up. I'll do my family duty, and I will be the redeemer. And for him, financially, it's a great deal. Because if he redeems Naomi's land, he not only gets to keep it, he'll only lose this land, possibly, if she has a kid. But he knows that Naomi is pressing on in years. She's a pretty old by this time. So the chances of that are very, very slim. So he's probably thinking, I'm going to get some community recognition out of this. And also, cha-ching, I'm going to get some free land as well. It's all good. And so he says, yes. And we, the readers of the book of Ruth, we say, no, no, no. Because you're reading the book of Ruth, you've come to this point, and you recognize how noble this man Boaz is. And we say, we want Boaz. Boaz is the one that we like. He's the good man of character. He's a godly man. We don't want this other guy. All we know about him is that he's not Boaz. Well, as it turns out, Boaz actually knows exactly what he's doing. So check out verse 5. He then explains some of the small print here. He says, that's great that you're going to redeem the land, but just to let you know, it's actually kind of a package deal. You don't just get the land, but you also get Ruth. So it's not just Naomi and her land you have to redeem, it's her daughter-in-law, Ruth, as well. Well, that just changes everything. I mean, if it was just the land, that would be a good deal, but with Ruth, A, that requires the added cost of looking after her as long as she's alive, and B, she's young, and she's probably going to remarry, and she's going to have children, and so he will lose the land, because it'll all go to her. It'll go into her family line and not his. So all of a sudden, for him, redemption is too costly. And in verse 6, look at what he does. He starts to backpedal very furiously, and he says, I can't do this because, the text says, I might endanger my own estate. And so Boaz, you go ahead, you redeem it. I can't do it. I'm stage left, and I'm out of here. I'd love to, you know, it's a tight year. It's a tricky time right now, and the housing market is iffy or whatever. I just can't manage it right now. But what he's really saying is that Ruth is not worth redemption. She's not worth it. The land is, yes. Taking on Ruth, no. And pardon the expression, but he is a sleazeball. When it wasn't going to cost him anything, he was happy to be the guy. But now that it's costly, he is not up for it. And it's worth pausing here just for a moment, I think, because the point of this is that redeeming was their way of being like God to each other, and yet he won't do it because it inconveniences him. Because it puts him out. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that that's what I'm like. You see an opportunity to do something Christ-like, to help somebody else out, and you got this little voice in your head, and it starts speaking to you, you know, and it says, what's in it for me, and how much is it going to put me out, you know? What's the cost here of the commitment? And if anything, what do I get out of it? And as you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, aren't you ever so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have that thought process going on in his mind? Imagine if he did. Oh my, it's too much of a hassle, you know, too much of a time grab, require too much energy, gonna leave behind my glory and the real estate of heaven. Like, this is crazy. I can't do it. I can't go and lay down my life in physical sacrifice for them. Oh, praise the Lord that he was beneficent, that he was magnificent in his benevolence, in his mercy. His mercy was too much, undeserved, and yet lavished upon us in sacrifice. It may well be said that we're willing to help people when there's no sacrifice. But we're less willing to help when it's costly. Well, the writer of Ruth, he pays this guy the ultimate insult. He never gives him a name in the story. He remains nameless, and the writer goes out of his way to keep him nameless. Humanly, Ruth and Naomi, they were the nobodies. They've got nothing, whereas Mr. Nameless, he's a man of means, and he is a somebody. But as far as the author is concerned, Ruth and Naomi, they are the somebodies, and Mr. Nameless here, he is the real nobody. He's a nothing because he's not interested in giving of himself. No strings attached in order to help, in order to redeem. He's not interested. Back in verse 1, he's introduced as the guardian redeemer. But what does he do? He bottles it. And then he fumbles it. He doesn't redeem anything after all. And so he's like the photo negative of Jesus. The opposite of what he should be. And the question is, what are we going to be? What are you going to be? Are you going to be the kind of person who pauses to minister to the children rather than just kind of write them off? Are we going to be those who welcome the stranger rather than just kind of pleasantly but conveniently indulge in avoidance? Are we going to be people who exercise proactive kindness? There's nothing in it for us, but we're just going to be that good Samaritan out of the sheer joy of the Lord and the delight in knowing that God is pleased. Is that who we're going to be? Are we going to treat one another the way that Jesus treated us? Are we going to be like Jesus, or are we going to be like Mr. Nameless? So that is the first redeemer, kind of a non-redeemer, an anti-redeemer. But he paves the way for the second redeemer in chapter 4 in what happens next. So Mr. Nameless, he's out of the way. So the fields now open up to Boaz. And the writer explains for readers what he seems to assume might be construed as a slightly weird custom in verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So it's an ancient equivalent of signing on the dotted line. The writer sounds a bit embarrassed, you know. Well, we were a little bit funny back in those days, you know. But you can imagine people coming home from the real estate agent with just one sandal on their foot. Hop around after doing business deals back in the day, back in that era. So in verse 8, Boaz, he steps up with two sandals on his feet, and then he goes home with one in order to formalize the deal. And check out verses 9 and 10. He owns the role of guardian redeemer, and he underwrites the cost. In verse 9, he says, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, her late husband, Chilion and Mahlon, her late sons. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." So Boaz is willing to redeem, and not just the land, but to marry Ruth and redeem her as well. The community responds in verse 11. How do they respond? Cheers, spoken blessings, praying for Boaz and Ruth and their family line. And don't forget that Ruth, she was a foreigner. She was from Moab. She wasn't among the covenant community, per se. And so Boaz redeems, and in doing so, he provides a wonderful little snapshot of what Jesus has come to do. As you participate in the Lord's Supper today, remember that when we were not his people, God made us his people. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," you were foreigners, not in the covenant people of God, "you've been brought near now into covenant with God by the blood of Christ," Paul says, who is our Redeemer. Why can Boaz redeem? It's because he's one of their kin, meaning that he is a relative, and he's willing to redeem because all through the book he's been a good man, an honorable man, a man of means, but also kind and willing to sacrifice and to pay a price in order to redeem. And he pictures what the eternal Son of God has done to redeem us. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, came down in condescension and he became our kin. He became a close relative. He took upon himself human form and he grew up before people's eyes, developing in his wisdom and in his stature and the favor of God and man. because the eternal Son of God added to his divinity humanity. And so the Lord Jesus did not just have a human body, but he also had a human nature. He was truly human and fully human except for sin. And it's a wonderful testimony to the intricacy of God's multicolored grace in providing for our need with such precision. And so the Lord Jesus, he was the representative, the one who was our extended human family member, our kin, both feet in, so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. And like Boaz, Jesus was willing to pay a hefty price in order to foot the bill, in order to redeem. Mr. Nameless, he had effectively said, "Ruth, you're not worth it." Boaz says, "You are." And Jesus says, "Brothers and sisters, you are. You are worth it." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that out of his poverty you might be made rich." Jesus was willing to forego his wealth and give up his real estate and glory to redeem us, to rescue us, and free us at great expense, incalculable expense. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "For you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like money, silver, and gold, but with the precious," the word means costly, hence valuable, "blood of Christ." So Boaz was willing to sacrifice money to redeem. What about Jesus? He's willing to sacrifice his very self. Boaz's Ruth was a destitute outsider. On the surface, she really had nothing to offer, right? But she was worth redeeming. And to Jesus, you are the very same thing. We were not a great catch, to say the least. We were undeserving outsiders because of a rebellious sin. And yet we were worth the precious blood of Jesus to redeem us because of the divine pleasure of God's own noble grace. How profound. Go figure. Well, the passage here, the whole book could end right here, couldn't it? With this verse 12, and it would still be a very happy ending. But there's more, because there's one more redeemer that we need to meet now. So check out verse 13, Boaz and Ruth, they marry, and we're told that they have a son. And the writer makes it clear that this was God's doing, it was God's gift. So the text says, "The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she has this little bouncing baby boy." And then a number of slightly odd things start to happen. Ruth becomes a mom, but in verse 17, all of the townswomen, they say, "Naomi has a son." That's weird. Ruth does all the work. She does all the hard labor, literally. And yet Naomi gets all the congratulations cards. What's up with that? I mean, you can imagine, you know, perhaps being at a Jack and Jill shower, and all the family's coming and friends of the family are coming, and you're so ready. This is your first child, and you're so proud to show off your little bouncing baby. And then grandma comes along and plucks the baby from you, and she goes out there and starts to work the crowd and starts to introduce the little baby to everyone and so on. And because you are a very wise and sensible set of parents, you recognize that on that day, he was grandma's baby. That's even more the case here with Naomi. You may recall at the end of chapter 1, when she came back, she'd gone to Moab because of the famine. She comes back now to Bethlehem. She comes back home, and she's broke. And she wants to change her name from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter, because she believes that God is against her. She says in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But now, have a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Isn't it neat? See what it says? She had been empty, but now God has filled her arms, has filled her lap, depending on what Bible version you're using, with this little bundle of joy. God had not forgot her. And the next slightly odd thing that happens is that everybody starts calling this baby a redeemer. Look at what they said to Naomi in verse 14. They say, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And when you first read it, you might be thinking, okay, that's great. That's a description of Boaz. They must be talking about Boaz who saved the day. He's the human hero in the story. He redeemed Ruth and her inheritance. But speaking of this redeemer, listen to what they say. May he become famous throughout Israel. Verse 15, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. The Redeemer here is not Boaz, it's a little baby boy. There's a sense in which the baby has redeemed Naomi's fortunes. Through this baby, she now has a legacy. She has an inheritance among God's people. God is the God who fills up the empty. God is the God who restores those who are broken. And God is the God who puts the lonely and destitute into families. So there's a sense in which this baby is a redeemer. But there's actually something more profound here that I'm dying to show you. Because the next weird thing to happen is in verse 17, the women of the town, they take it on themselves to name the baby. Oh, that's odd. In any culture, wouldn't it be? We don't see, Boaz and Ruth sitting there on the couch with one of those, name your baby books, flipping through the pages and arguing and negotiating about what they're going to call their baby. No, it is the women of the neighborhood. Imagine if your neighborhood comes over and tells you what you're going to name your baby. And they name the baby Obed. Why? Because he's not just there to redeem Naomi. Yes, he's going to do that. Verse 15 says he's going to renew her strength and sustain her in old age. But also in verse 14, they say, may he become famous throughout Israel. They all have a stake in this little baby boy, Obed. And the reason is this. In this town of Bethlehem, a redeemer has been born who will be for all the people. And where have we heard that before? And the end of this chapter shows us exactly how. We end with a little genealogy. No, it is not anticlimactic. Is the writer going to wind everything up with a whimper? No, not that. It was not too long ago that we actually preached through Genesis chapter 5 and discovered that sometimes in the Bible, a genealogy can really pack a punch. And this is one of these cases here again. What the writer's doing here in the genealogy, he is zooming out from this family and he's showing what's just happened and how it fits into the greater and wider purposes of God. Because the genealogy ends with David. We don't know who Nathan and Salmon and many of those other guys are, but we do know who David is because he was Israel's greatest king. But if you look back at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that this whole story happens when? In the days of the judges. The book of Judges comes just before the book of Ruth, right? And if you know anything about this previous book of Judges, you know that this was a horrific time to be alive. It's like the worst book in the Bible if you want to delve into moral corruption. Book of Judges is not PG, it's 18A. Terrible things happened, and as things got worse, The writer began to insert this refrain over and over, four or five times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Down the tubes. For example, in Judges 17, verse 6, when the wheels have fallen off the society in terms of its moral corruption. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Judges 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Judges 21, verse 25, the final verse of the book of Judges before Ruth happens in the canon. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's the explanation for why things were so bad in the book of Judges. The big problem was that they didn't have anyone to bring them underneath God's loving shepherding rule. And yet now we see that through the birth of this obscure, apparently nobody, God's going to provide a king. In verse 22, little baby Obed will be the granddaddy of King David. A king who himself points ahead to whom? The greatest king ever. The ultimate king, because this genealogy makes a reappearance in Matthew chapter 1, where from David it extends down the line 28 more generations to the Lord Jesus the Christ, who was also born in Bethlehem just as Obed was. And it's a reminder to us that like Israel, we have suffered in our lives the absence of a king. By nature, we've said we're going to do what's right in our own eyes, just like Eve and Adam did. We're going to do as we see fit. We're going to decide what is right and wrong, rather than obey the instructions and rather than follow the benevolent lordship of God Almighty, the Redeemer. And because we follow ourselves, we fall astray from the God who made us as our creator and the God who wishes to seek fellowship with us, not just now, but forever and evermore. Wonderfully, God has acted to meet our needs. Why? Because King Jesus has come, and because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He entered into our world, and we now have a place among God's people, and we have an inheritance. An inheritance that will outshine the sun and will do so happily ever after. Not based on a true story, a true story. Let's pray together in closing. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful little story of Ruth that we've encountered in such a short amount of time. Not just for the joy that we see for her and Naomi at the end, but for the joy that it points to for all of us. And thank you above all for our noble King, the Lord Jesus, who became kin, who identified with us, who lived for us and suffered humiliation for us, but to redeem us with the ultimate cost of his own life in sacrifice. In his costly name we pray. Amen.